Well, thank you so much, Steve and worship team. One of the things I appreciate about Steve is that he will quite often ask me almost every week, what are you preaching on next? And he tries to pick songs that work with the theme of the message. And Steve did a great job today just picking some songs that match the message and the passage very well. So thank you for that. Just quickly want to mention, hey, it's Tony Richardson's birthday. It's also Kelsey Dorsey's birthday. Is Kelsey here today too? Yeah. She's downstairs. Good for her. So happy birthday, guys. Hope you guys have an awesome day today. And wish you all the best. On a serious note, I need you to be fasting and praying this week earnestly, because I'm in a tough mudder on Saturday. With a bunch of other guys, we've got together and in support of Dave and Melissa McVitie with Doing Family Right, we're going to do something crazy. And if you've been thinking of supporting Melissa and Dave with Doing Family Right, this might be a great opportunity for you to contribute. You can contact Dave in the foyer, hopefully after the service. Well, we are continuing in our Ask Paul Anything series in 1 Corinthians. And we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And you should know that this chapter is the last chapter in this book that has a central theme throughout. There are 16 chapters, but 15 is the last chapter with a central theme throughout. The last chapter, chapter 16, includes some brief and random comments as he closes his letter. Now, this chapter is also unique in the sense that throughout this whole series, we get the sense that Paul has been asking, or he has been responding to questions that have been asked of him, or responding to circumstances or things, situations he's heard in the church, and he's addressed those circumstances, he's addressed those questions, and now this chapter is something that he wants to share with the Corinthians, or at least to remind them about. And this chapter is on the resurrection. And so there are no questions today. It's just Paul's choice. Now, the resurrection is something of extreme importance. This passage is really the foundation of the Christian faith. This passage reminds us why we do what we do, and this passage also reminds us how we're totally set apart from other world religions or belief systems. This passage is a big deal. It deals with the resurrection. Let me open us up in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you and praise you that you died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the grave 3 days later. Lord, we're just saying about that and how you overcame. Thank you, Lord. Lord, help us to take a moment today to be reminded of how important your resurrection is. We pray that those who are on the fence, Lord, in their commitment with you would acknowledge today that you died on the cross and rose from the dead, and that they'll come to the place where they will accept you, Lord, as Savior and Lord today. And we just pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. And so, by the way, for those who have not made a clear decision to follow Jesus, I'm hoping today at the end of the service, at the end of the message, that you'll have the opportunity to do so. There may be some people who have been coming out for a few months or a few years, and you maybe have not made that clear commitment yet to follow Jesus. And I want to invite you to do that, but I'll come back to that at the end of the service. So before we jump right into the passage on resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, I want to share with you a few challenges, a few ways the resurrection would have been challenged in that culture in Corinth in those days. The first way that the resurrection would have been challenged is about 500 years earlier when this was written. Plato, if you've ever taken a philosophy class or history class, you may have heard of the name Plato. He taught on the immortality of the soul. In other words, our bodies are like prisons. And when we die, we get to be free from these evil bodies. This is not what the Bible teaches. We get to be free from this evil world, and our souls will enter the real world. So our bodies are evil, and our souls cannot just wait to escape these bodies. And when we escape our bodies, our souls, our spirits are going to be floating around who knows where. Now, because of this theory, some Christians were challenging the bodily resurrection. So our spirits are resurrected, but our bodies are not. And so the Corinthians seem to have adopted this philosophy in their their interactions with prostitutes. It kind of sounds like a harmless thing to believe, but it had some serious consequences. And so here is their logic. If my body is evil, And it's one day going to be discarded. And it doesn't matter what I do with my body because it's evil and it's not coming with me. So I can have sex with prostitutes and I can do whatever I want with my body because it doesn't matter. And so we've already dealt with that passage in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul's response to that was in 1 Corinthians 6:19 was, "Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? It's not evil, who lives in you and was given to you by God." Now, as a young Christian, I don't know how I started thinking along these lines, but maybe that Plato's idea has stuck around over the centuries. And as a young Christian, I kind of had that mindset: when we die, we leave these bodies, and my spirit goes and floats around to be with Jesus. But it's not the case. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that our bodies were created by God. They are good. They are temples of the Holy Spirit, and our bodies will be raised from the dead. We need to remember that as we read this passage. The second possible challenge against the resurrection was that there would have been some skepticism circulating about Jesus' resurrection. And so there were people trying to explain the empty tomb in any other way other than Jesus simply rose from the dead. And so as a result, some Corinthians would have been confused and maybe would have had some doubts. And so Paul addresses this issue with stating some facts at the very beginning of this passage. The third challenge that Paul may have been dealing with is that some seem to teach that the benefits of the resurrection were only for us now, only in this life. There is no future resurrection for the Christian. We can have victory over sin and sickness and suffering and Satan now, but not for the future. There is no resurrection. And you know, this kind of sounds a little bit like our modern prosperity gospel. If you have enough faith in God, you can be prosperous, healthy, and successful right now in this life. But the problem with that philosophy or line of thinking is that some of us forget that suffering in this life is part of the Christian life. It's part of the deal. And so Paul is going to remind us in this chapter that belief in Jesus is not just for this life on earth, but for the next life as well, because in fact we will be resurrected. Maybe there was a mix of these beliefs taking place in that time, and Paul is addressing those things by writing this passage. Excuse me just while I take a drink here. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, and by the way, I've decided to split up this passage over 2 weeks into two different passages. So we're just going to read roughly the first half of this passage in 1 Corinthians 15. Just because it's so foundational and because of the length of this passage. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 and following. Paul says, "Now let me remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it. It is this good news that saves you if you will continue to believe the message I told you. Unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place. I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me." Now he's going to state the facts, and there's a number of them. Christ died for our sins, just as the scriptures said. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive today, though some have died. Then he was seen by James, and later by all the apostles. Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. For I am the least of all the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church. But whatever I am now, it is all because God poured out his special favor on me, and not without results. For I've worked harder than any of the other apostles, yet it was not I, but God who was working through me by his grace. So it makes no difference whether I preach or they preach, for we all preach the same message you have already believed. All right, let's come back to these facts. There's about 7 facts, depending on how you're counting. Fact number 1, Christ died for our sins. You may have heard that some people question if Jesus actually really died. And there's a lot we can say about this, but if you read the Gospels, you'll see that professional killing Roman soldiers confirmed that Jesus was dead. They would not want to have made that mistake. Number two, he was buried, the second fact. He was buried in a tomb, and we see that in the scriptures as well. Number three, the third fact is that he was raised from the dead on the third day. There are many, many, many theories out there that would suggest that Jesus did anything else but rise from the dead, whether he was resuscitated or whether his disciples came and stole his body or whatever. But we know that the tomb was guarded by a Roman guard, and the scriptures tell us in the Gospels that an angel came and rolled the stone away, and the guards fled and ran, and Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead. The fourth fact is that he was seen by Peter and the 12. And so he's telling us here, he's pointing to a trustworthy, credible person, a Peter. And if Peter is trustworthy, and if he has told us that Jesus rose from the dead, and in fact had seen Jesus after he had rose from the dead, that should be one very credible piece of evidence that leads us to believe the resurrection actually happened. Number five, this is the big deal as well. He was seen by over 500 people after he rose from the dead. That's a huge deal. If I had told you that, I just saw a red bus drive by, most of you would probably say, yeah, you know, Ryan's a trustworthy person. He's got good eyesight. I'm going to believe that. Some of you might say, you know what, maybe Ryan was seeing things. Maybe he saw a funny glare out the window. It might not be true, and that would be totally fine. So there would be some mixed opinion. What if there were two or three of us standing on the road, the two or three of the most credible people in the church, and they were standing on the road, and they came back in and said, yeah, we saw a red bus drive by. Well, it's very likely that most of us would probably agree with that because they're credible people and there's more than one witness. In fact, I'm not a lawyer, but in a court of law, I imagine that if you have two or three witnesses, independent witnesses, confirming a certain event, that's in some cases enough for the jury or the judge to make a decision. What if you had 10? What if it was 100 reliable witnesses who claimed to have seen a particular event? What if it was over 500 people, as was the case with Jesus' resurrection? That is huge evidence that points to the fact that Jesus actually did rise from the dead. In addition to that, what if those 500 people were willing to sell their house, all of their belongings, be willing to undergo persecution and unfair treatment for the sake of this red bus driving by? that would be enough, I think, to confirm in a lot of ways, man, if these people are willing to die for this truth, that says a lot. This event very likely has taken place. And it's the exact same thing with the resurrection. Christians are being persecuted and treated unfairly. And they believe this so much that they gave their entire life to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. In addition to that, remember that these witnesses, these eyewitnesses, were still alive when Paul wrote these words. And so if anyone in Corinth had questioned Paul and these witnesses, they could have easily had asked around and find people who had seen with their own eyes Jesus rise from the dead. Let's continue and move on. He mentions James. It's interesting that he notes James, the brother of Jesus. James did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God until he had seen the risen Jesus. So Paul points to a very credible person who was converted after he had seen Jesus. Another point for the resurrection. Lastly, Paul points to himself. And here's a man who's intelligent, he's smart, he's a scholarly man who was violently persecuting the church, hunting them down, even killing Christians. This is Paul. He was zealous for God. In fact, when he was hunting Christians down, he probably thought he was doing God a favor. But eventually, Paul sees the risen Jesus, and guess what happens? He does a 180. And instead of being the one who is persecuting the Christians, he becomes part of the persecuted. And that's huge evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. And I don't know if there could have been a more extreme conversion in that day. If the old Paul was part of our present day, I wonder how well he would fit into ISIS. You know, maybe it's not quite the same parallel. But the point I'm trying to make here is that it was an extremely profound conversion, all because Paul had seen the risen Jesus. As a side note, I want to ask you a question. Who are those in your life who violently oppose the gospel? Maybe you interact with someone who's like that. I just want to encourage you, you need to be praying for them because God is in the business of changing hearts, changing minds, changing lives. Lastly, Paul says that he also interacted with other eyewitnesses and apostles who would have confirmed the facts he's sharing with us right now. So I think the resurrection is one of the most credible historical events in all of history. It's an important event, and it's a very credible event. Let's continue on in verse 12 and following. Here is some interesting verses. But tell me this. We're going to go to 12 to 19. But tell me this. Since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there will be no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless. And we apostles would all be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there's no resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless, and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. Oops. And so if Jesus never rose from the dead, what are the consequences? If he never rose from the dead, then God has not conquered death. If Jesus never rose from the dead, we would have to question God's strength and his authority. Jesus would have suffered in vain. Jesus was a liar. Paul's ministry is pointless. Paul was a liar. Paul and other Christians' suffering was in vain. The gospel doesn't make any sense. Scripture becomes irrelevant. Humanity has no hope for this life or the next. Our sins are not dealt with. Christianity is a joke. Christian leaders are a bunch of clowns. No offense if you like clowns. Christian leaders are a bunch of clowns with no meaning or purpose behind what they do. We flushed valuable resources down the toilet by building churches and various ministry projects. Everyone should feel sorry for us if the resurrection did not happen. In fact, I heard of a story of an elderly woman who listened to a skeptic who convinced her that Christianity was unreliable if not true. And so as a result, she committed suicide. And you know what? If Jesus did not rise from the dead, there would be no reason why we shouldn't encourage each other to do the same. There would be no hope, no purpose. Why continue living? But there is hope. In fact, the next verse reminds us of that hope. Verse 20, it says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. Christ has been raised from the dead. That's something we should get excited about. Verse 21 to 23 says this. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. But there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. Then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. So a couple of things we learn from this passage. We are all headed for death, and there's no exceptions. That may not be a surprise to you, but that's an important truth to reflect on. Number two, how do you know if you belong to Christ? How do you know if you belong to Christ? Well, you need to believe that he died on the cross for your sins, that he rose again from the grave, and you need to confess him as Lord and Savior. You could be a good person, and you could be attending church your whole life, but if you have not confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are not saved, and you are not in the Lord. And you want to make sure you are in the Lord. Baptism reminds us that we are united with Christ's death and resurrection. When you go under the water, I tell people who get baptized this all the time, when you go underwater, it symbolizes your union with Christ's death. And when you come up out of the water, it symbolizes your union with Christ's resurrection. You're a new person. Verse 24 to 28. After that, the end will come when he will turn the kingdom over to God the Father, having destroyed every ruler. These are really cool words here. I lost my place. After that, the end will come when he will turn the kingdom over to God the Father, having destroyed every ruler and authority and power. For Christ must reign until he humbles all his enemies beneath his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For the scriptures say God has put all things under his authority. Of course, when it says all things are under his authority, that does not include God himself who gave Christ his authority. Then when all things are under his authority, the Son will put himself under God's authority, so that God, who gave his Son authority over all things, will be utterly supreme over everything, everywhere. And these are extremely exciting verses. Jesus is victorious. Amen. Jesus will have authority over all things, including every one of God's enemies. And if that doesn't give you comfort, I don't know what will. And because of the resurrection, death has been conquered. And if death has been conquered, what else is there? What else is left to be conquered? And then we turn to a verse which is a little odd. Let me just go ahead and read it and make some comments. If the dead will not be raised, what point is there in people being baptized for those who are dead? Why do it unless the dead will someday rise again? And so this is a verse, this is one of those verses where Paul writes, and we're not quite sure what Paul is talking about here when he speaks of people being baptized for the dead. According to one scholar, they have suggested that there are up to 40 different explanations suggested for this verse. I didn't bother to check every explanation, but I think the theory that probably makes the most sense is that some Christians were being baptized on behalf of deceased loved ones, or believers who didn't have the opportunity to get baptized themselves. Now, that's something we don't practice today because we believe that everyone who gets baptized needs to voluntarily make that decision on their own. In addition, I don't think Paul was condoning this practice by simply mentioning it. He was simply turning their own logic against them. And if there's no resurrection of the dead, then why are some of you getting baptized on behalf of a deceased person if it's not even going to take place? Doesn't make sense. Anyways, we're not too sure exactly what he specifically means by this verse, but the principle, the main principle he's shooting for, again, he's just trying to say in different words that the resurrection is actually going to take place. Jesus has risen from the dead, and we will rise again, even though we don't quite totally understand his argument here. Verse 30 to 34. And why should we ourselves risk our lives hour by hour? For I swear, dear brothers and sisters, that I face death daily. This is as certain as my pride in what Jesus Christ our Lord has done in you. And what value is there in fighting wild beasts, those people of Ephesus, if there will be no resurrection from the dead? And if there is no resurrection, let's feast and drink, for tomorrow we die. It's so true. Don't be fooled by those who say such things, for bad company corrupts good character. And the last verse for today, think carefully about what is right and stop sinning. For to your shame, I say that some of you don't know God at all. Okay, so a couple things we learned from these verses. Firstly, again, Paul did not go through all sorts of suffering in sharing the gospel for nothing. So Paul's saying here, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, I wouldn't be suffering the way I am for the sake of the gospel. Again, another point which helps, which gives credibility to the resurrection. Secondly, if Christ did not rise from the dead, again, he's saying in different words, if Christ did not rise from the dead, it's a waste of time being a Christian. Waste of time. I totally agree. You may as well do whatever you like in this life because following God in this life does nothing for you in the next. And speaking along these lines, Paul was challenging their lax moral behavior. And it's interesting to note here that, you know, wrong thinking about the resurrection will inevitably lead to wrong behavior. And that statement is true for other core theological beliefs. If we are incorrect in some of the ways we think about the Bible, and especially the core beliefs, it's going to inevitably result in wrong behavior. Excuse me. I want to close this message where Paul closed this. He asked this question. He says, and some of you don't know God at all. Well, what does it mean to know God? Richard, can you pass me a book there behind you? Let me grab, yeah, sure. Thank you. Let me tell you what the gospel is. God created the world, and he created people and God to be together in perfect union. We had this great relationship going on. It was good. And what happened was us, humans, we disobeyed God. And when we did that, there was something called sin that drove a wedge in between God, or this is God, God and us. And it was this impenetrable wall that we couldn't get through. It's called sin. And, you know, we try to break through this wall. We try to be good enough. But it doesn't matter how good we are not getting through to God. You can go to church all your life. You can give all your money to the poor. You can sacrifice your body. But if this sin is not dealt with, we are not getting back to God. And so over time, God realized that we couldn't break this wall, this barrier. And so he sent his son, Jesus, to come and die on the cross for our sins. And when he died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the grave, he gave us an opportunity to get rid of this barrier in between God and people. And so that we can come back into this beautiful relationship with God. Now, some of us will reject Christ and we'll have this barrier between us and God. And that's a problem. But others of us will accept what Jesus did on the cross for us so we can come back into relationship with God. Now, unless you believe in Jesus' death and resurrection and confess him as Lord and Savior, you are not saved and you don't know the Lord. Like I said before, you could be a nice person. You could be a good person. You could be attending this church and enthusiastically getting involved and giving generously. But if you have not accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're going straight to hell. And you know, the other day I was cooking up some hamburgers on the barbecue. And there was some crud that was left over on the grill. And so I figured, okay, before I put some burgers on here, I'm going to get rid of this crud. I'm going to pump up the flames. So I put the flames up to max, put the barbecue to the side. And I left the barbecue for a few moments, came back. The barbecue was smoking. The flames were jumping. And I figured, okay, I gotta relieve this barbecue before it explodes. So I opened up the grill. And just the intensity of the heat, it bit me. I didn't get injured. I didn't get hurt. But I thought, ow, that hurts. And I thought to myself, oh. I felt this, like this depression. You know, what am I doing to save those who are going to be spending an eternity in hell, where Jesus says, the worm never dies and the fire never goes out? I couldn't take a split second of a fraction of the heat of what hell's going to look like. Now, I know this illustration sounds kind of cruel, but Jesus warned us of hell many times in the Gospels. And he said, I hope you take this as a loving warning, that hell is not a place you want to go. And he spoke of it often, so I'm speaking of it here as well. The truth is this, is that good people do not go to heaven. Good people do not go to heaven. None of us here are getting to heaven because we're good enough to get there. Forgiven people get to heaven. No one is good enough to stand in God's presence. God doesn't want people who think they're good enough. He wants people who recognize their need for him. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says this. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it's by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. And so if you have never made a clear decision to follow Jesus, I want to challenge you to decide today to choose to follow him. It doesn't matter your age, doesn't matter your gender, doesn't matter your role in the church. It doesn't even matter if you're visiting here for the first time. You know, there's a lot of people who grew up in the church, and they've been in the church for 40, 50 years, and they're not saved. They have not accepted Jesus. And there may be someone here who's here for the first time, I don't know, and you know God's been stirring in your heart to make this decision, but you haven't made it yet. So whether you're brand new or you've been in church forever, you need to make a clear decision to follow Jesus. And so it applies to everyone in this room today. And I want to encourage you, don't let fear or pride or stubbornness get in the way. it's the most important and rewarding decision you will ever make in your life. Well, some might say, you know, I'm not good enough to follow Jesus. Perfect. Perfect. None of us are good enough. I don't know if I can do what God asked me to do. You can't. Well, God's Spirit will come and help you to do that. There's all sorts of other roadblocks that get in the way of us making that decision, but it's the most important and most urgent decision you can ever make in your life. And so, as a result, I'm going to invite the worship team back, and for those who have not made that clear commitment to Christ, I want to invite you to come forward during our final song, or even at the close of the service, and you can meet someone here who's part of the prayer team, and they'd be more than happy to pray with you. And if you would like to meet with me afterwards or whatever, I'd be over the moon to talk to you about that. But I just hope that you would challenge yourself to make that decision today, because it's so important and so urgent. Think of it as this: A, B, C. When you come forward and accept Christ, you need to A, acknowledge. Acknowledge you're a sinner and that you need God, that you cannot do it on your own. Acknowledge. Second is B, believe. Believe that he died on the cross for your sins and that he rose again from the grave. And C, confess. Confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. A, B, C. Acknowledge, believe, confess. And I hope you make that decision today. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for sending your son Jesus out of love to die on the cross for our sins and rising again. Your resurrection proves that you have conquered sin and death and that we can spend an eternity with you. Lord, we find our purpose and hope in you and in only you. Lord, we earnestly pray for those who have not made this commitment yet that they would decide today, right now, to do so. And Lord, if there's anything in their way from stopping them to do that, Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus that those barriers would be broken down. And we just pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.